Thank you, Brother Ed, and for your ministry to my kids. That heart of godliness that they exhibit from time to time, it's not always there. Comes because of the influence of faithful teachers as well. Very thankful for the ministry of the IBFNA. I'm thankful for the musical ministry of Greg and Heather, their ministry to us. That was a wonderful song that they just sang. They're gifted people who love God's people, ordinary people that aren't as gifted. And very thankful for their ministry to us. We were trying to convince Brother Al Harris to play his trumpet with us in an ensemble last night. And Al was making all these Moses-like excuses for not wanting to play his trumpet. And I don't even see him here. He can't defend himself. His wife will have to do that for him. He stepped out. But Greg was trying to console him and said, you know, I picked up the trombone and I never even had a lesson. And somehow that wasn't very comforting. And then the French horn section got concerned after that. So now, wait a minute, Greg. Why don't we just stop encouraging here for a minute and think of something else to say. I really appreciate their ministry to us. What a blessing they have been. And the IBFNA has been a blessing to me. Unlike the Murrays, I became acquainted with the IBFNA when it was born. I'm very thankful for Regular Baptist for Revival. And as a young man training for ministry under Dave Reinhardt as his assistant, I became acquainted with those struggles in the GARBC and saw firsthand what the lives of men were like who took a stand for truth in a difficult context. I was very thankful that Pastor Reinhardt explained to me everything that was going on and wanted me to share those convictions. And it was a real blessing. I think Brother Bailey, I was his successor there in Danbury, and he was in on a lot of that and kind of ornery about it. And that was a good example, too, in many ways. And I remember those days and very thankful for them. Some of the IBFNA men came to my ordination council. I remember Brother Dick Harris being there, and very thankful for his presence, and there were others. All the tough questions came from the Deep Woods Baptists of the NRBFC, and the men from the IBFNA were especially gracious, I thought, but it was a good time. So I'm very thankful for the influence that the IBFNA has had on my life over many years. That goes back to the early 90s, I guess. It's a great privilege to stand and to preach to you tonight, the Word of God. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 as we begin. One of the things I've always appreciated about the IBFNA is that each conference we are determined to have one message on the doctrine of separation. And this is that message. Looking forward to that, and again, honored to have this assignment. Matthew chapter 9, I'd like to begin reading in verse 9 and just go down to verse 13. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's ask God's blessing on the message here tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the truth of the Word of God. We're thankful, Father, for the doctrine of separation. We're thankful, Father, for the stand of co-laborers that have encouraged us for many years now here in the IBFNA and have been an example to us. But Lord, more than that, we're thankful for the example of our Savior who believed the doctrine of separation. And we're thankful for Matthew, his disciple, who wrote this gospel and had such a burden for the need for the survival of truth and the view of real threat. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have their concern. Help us, Father, to feel their passion. Help us to understand through their eyes the importance of what it is that we do when we stand on these issues. And we ask that you just bless your word to our hearts tonight. We thank you for what we've already heard, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the reminder this morning from the Canaanite woman of what true faith is. A woman who raised a daughter of her own and found her to be demon-possessed. And in spite of the pain and the difficulty of that and the failure of that, comes to Jesus and asks the Lord for help, and was so in a position to be helped because of that sense of need and that sense of humility. And Father, we confess tonight that we share her state, that we too are in great need of your grace and of your help. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us that grace. We thank you, Lord, that when you are near, as we heard tonight, we can say that we are helped. And we pray, Lord, that you just bless our time together now. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a book in my library called The Pharisee's Guide to Total Holiness that includes a subtitle on its cover that says this, quote, "A warm, witty, and sometimes startling look at the little substitutions for genuine Christianity which shackle many in today's church." End of quote. That's The Pharisee's Guide to Total Holiness. I've not read much of the book, I have to confess, but I've read enough to understand that the author's premise is really pretty clear. He means to show that Pharisees were like believers who make little substitutions for genuine Christianity. That is a premise that I have heard all my life, having been raised in a fundamental church. It wasn't a Baptist church when I was raised. I became a Baptist under Dave Reinhart. You have him to thank for that. But that premise that fundamental Christianity is Pharisaical is something that I've heard all my life, as I've grown up in an environment in which the church has become increasingly compromising with the world. I've often heard the idea that fundamental Christians are like Pharisees because they promote standards of conduct and holy living that cannot be found in the Bible. You know, this was really one of the key premises of a very popular book in fundamental circles called Reclaiming Fundamentalism by McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin wrote that book. And there's quite a bit in there that compares fundamental Christianity to the Pharisees. Now, I think as we read the New Testament and the Gospels, as we've even seen in Matthew 15 from Brother Harris's teaching earlier, the disciples sometimes thought the way the Pharisees did. Of course, that lady's a dog. Well, they were brought up in that religion. But Matthew would not have used the term Pharisee or Pharisaical to refer to a disciple of Christ. Instead, the trouble Matthew had with the Pharisees went to the very core of what it means to have true or false religion. When he thought of Pharisees, he did not wonder whether his fellow Christians should wear immodest clothing, should dance, should drink, should listen to rock and roll music, or should go to movies. As Matthew thought of the Pharisees, he wondered whether souls would be saved by a true witness of the gospel in the days ahead. Whether that true gospel would be preached faithfully by Christ's church, and what the doctrinal corruption introduced by this false religious sect would do to the unity of God's people. This was a very real threat in Matthew's day. He certainly would have been aware of the corrupting influence the Pharisees were beginning to have from within the church of Jerusalem. Let's note some of that. Turn to Acts 15 with me. Acts 15, verses 1 through 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. It's a reference to activities in Antioch. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. And then notice verse 5. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved. That was the question. How shall we be saved? Peter says, we believe. He says, it's through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved, even as they. They do not need to keep the law of Moses to be saved. They do not need to be circumcised to be saved. That was the question. And that was the answer. Turn over to Acts 21. This is a problem within the Jerusalem church. There are members in good standing who are also of the sect of the Pharisees in that church. In Acts 21, beginning at verse 17... here, Paul is returning to Jerusalem, that long-awaited arrival. And when we were come to Jerusalem, Luke says, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is it, therefore, the multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee. And they encourage him to take this vow. And it doesn't work. And a mob scene ensues. And the many thousands of these believers who were zealous of the law were nowhere to be found in the defense of the Apostle Paul, this Apostle of Jesus Christ. So Matthew would have been aware, I think, of some things that were changing in the Jerusalem church. And they involve the Pharisees. In addition to this awareness of the danger that the compromising of the gospel entailed, Matthew, perhaps more than any other gospel author, could remember what it was like to be a lost, sinful publican with Pharisees around, with only the hope of their false gospel to hear. Like no other gospel, one of the major themes of Matthew's message is that the enemy of the king is false religion. And I want us to notice three things about this together as we just survey the gospel. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 9, but we're going to talk about the gospel as a whole, really, tonight. I want us to see, first of all, that the enemy of false religion must be a major concern for the faithful believer who wants to be like Christ. The enemy of false religion must be a major concern for every Christian who wants to be like Jesus Christ. We must be deeply concerned, not mildly aware. Deeply concerned, passionately concerned. This message is one of five that I preached recently for our church as part of our study of the book of Matthew. That covers the major themes of the book as I understand them. I saw the royalty of Christ here. We had a message on that. I saw the truth that this King is one who is with us. He's Emmanuel. He's with us in the Great Commission. I saw that this King's light shines in dark places. It's a key theme of the book of Matthew. And also the importance of an infallible and authoritative scripture to Matthew's message. This King was expected. And like no other gospel, Matthew relies upon the Old Testament scriptures as his text. But this theme, that the enemy of the King is false religion, has a greater volume of passages supporting it than any of the other major themes of this gospel. It is a major concern. Not just a mild detail of pastoral theology that's appendixed to the back or footnoted in the footnotes. Let me just give you a quick survey of the gospel to give you a sense of this. First, in chapter 3, John the Baptist deals with the Pharisees and Sadducees as a brood of vipers. In chapter 5, verse 20, Christ defines entrance into the kingdom of heaven in terms of exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. How do you get to heaven? Well, you have to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Chapter 7, as Christ contemplates the narrowness of the gate to eternal life, he mentions the danger of false teachers. At the end of chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of the Lord Jesus is very much unlike that of the scribes in terms of its authority. Matthew takes the time to tell us. A scribe calls Jesus' power to forgive sins blasphemy in chapter 9. The Pharisees complain that Jesus had a meal at Matthew's house in chapter 9. The Pharisees challenge Christ's authority as the Lord of the Sabbath and seek to destroy him in chapter 12. It's the Pharisees that blaspheme Christ, attributing his authority over demons to Beelzebub in chapter 12. Again in that chapter, the Pharisees and scribes are an evil generation that seek after a sign. In chapter 15, we've been there quite a bit this week already. We see that Christ calls them the blind leading the blind. And they are those that have set aside the commandments of God for the traditions of men. The Pharisees and Sadducees ask again for a sign, and Jesus warns of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees in chapter 16. Chapter 21, after the triumphal entry, the chief priests and scribes become indignant when Christ cleanses the temple. And Matthew tells us about that. Christ resists a challenge to his authority from the chief priests and elders of the people with a reference to the baptism of John in chapter 21. The parable of the landowner whose son is killed posed a threat to the chief priests and Pharisees in chapter 21. The parable of the marriage feast teaches that proponents of false religion are not chosen in chapter 22. Again in chapter 22, the Pharisees seek to trap Christ with a question about tribute to Caesar. Again in chapter 22, the Sadducees try to trap him with a question about the resurrection and marriage. A lawyer from the Pharisees in the same chapter seeks to trap him with a question about the greatest commandment. And then Christ asks the question, why David calls his son his Lord. And that puts an end to the questions. And then we come to chapter 23. Only Matthew's gospel has a chapter like chapter 23. There are parallels in Luke especially, but this is a very thoroughgoing chapter. God demands humility, and false religion is proud. Verses 1 through 12. The true gospel saves and false religion sends people to hell. Verses 13 through 22. Scripture emphasizes the weighty matters of the law, and false religion emphasizes gnats, verses 23 and 24. God demands internal and external verity, and false religion is hypocritical, verses 25 through 33. False religion kills the prophets, leaves Jerusalem desolate, and anticipates the coming judgment of Christ, who would have gathered them like a hen her chicks. The end of the chapter. But Matthew's not done telling us about the enemy of the king, false religion. We come to the Olivet Discourse. Chapter 24, Jesus teaches that the days of the destruction of the temple will be filled with religious confusion and false Christs. Chapter 26, we get to the Passion narrative. It's the chief priests and elders that formulate the plot to kill Jesus. It's the chief priests and elders that purchase the betrayal of Judas. It is they who try Jesus at Caiaphas' palace, and they who fail to prevent Judas' suicide when he comes looking for help. The chief priests and elders accuse Christ before Pilate and persuade the crowds to demand his crucifixion. Again in chapter 27, the chief priests, scribes, and elders mock Christ as he was crucified. The very gospel was accomplished. The chief priests and Pharisees do what they can to forestall the resurrection of Christ by posting a guard. And in chapter 28, they are the first of many who follow them in this train to create a lie about the bodily resurrection of our Savior, where the gospel is completed. 33 passages in this gospel of 28 chapters are dedicated to this theme. False religion is the enemy of the king. Folks, do we have Matthew's passion and our Lord's emphasis for that same concern in our day? Let me ask a related question. Why come to an IBFNA conference? I came from New Hampshire. Managed to stretch a 14-hour trip into 16 hours on Monday. And my church is financing an expensive hotel bill this week. I'm thankful for that. Why do that? Well, I love you, but I might catch you on Skype a little cheaper and, you know, less travel. There are maybe one or two here that I would go through all of that expense to spend some time with. That's part of it. But that's not why I'm here. I don't think that's why you're here. We're here because something burns in our heart. It's something that we saw in our Lord. But there's this enemy out there. And he's not just out there. From the beginning, he was in here. They come out from among you. Paul told the elders at Ephesus. And the sect of the Pharisees were in the church of Jerusalem. And that's why we come. Because there are other people who understand this, who will commit those hours to drive, to fellowship with like-minded brothers who will stand where we stand, who don't think it's too much of a bother because they care so deeply. Take a stand against false religion. You must not miss this former publican's passion for this important, weighty matter of the law, the doctrine of separation. If we're going to be faithful witnesses for Christ, and if we're going to be Christ-like, we're going to be like our Lord. So it's a major concern for the faithful believer who wants to be like Christ. We must be deeply concerned, not mildly aware of these things. Secondly, the enemy of false religion is a major concern because of its doctrinal perversity. Matthew's gospel is very clear about this. This is what is wrong with it. Doctrinal perversity. Go back to Matthew 9 and that passage that we looked at earlier. Jesus compared his saving ministry to a physician's work. In verse 12, right? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." People like that Canaanite woman we heard about this morning, who was such an example of faith in her humility, but how did she get to that place? She raised a demon-possessed daughter. How do you do that? What does that failure and pain look like in a woman's life? See, she was sick, and she needed a physician, just like we're sick, and we needed a physician. It is the sick who need a physician, not the healthy. It is also true that the sick need a physician and not a quack. They need someone who will accurately diagnose the sickness and a course of treatment to correct the sickness. They do not need someone who is pretending to have the answers or making up his own as he goes along. Nor do they need someone who is sincere, but sincerely wrong. You ever have a doctor like that? Some of my folks have. I've been thankful to be pretty healthy, but I remember one lady in our church, she needed a hip replaced. And the doctor said she needed more exercise. And so she was supposed to work out that hip that was just getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And the more she exercised, the worse she felt, and the less she could exercise. And it was a horrendous situation. What was the solution? Get a different doctor. And he no longer practices in New Boston, from what I understand. You know, we're not a big town, so you know, we don't have the three-strike rule, I think, for some of these things. But I think he was already planning on moving out, I guess. I don't know. But we all know what it's like to see a doctor like that. The leaders of false religion are quacks when it comes to the sickness of the sinful soul. Matthew emphasizes three areas of doctrinal perversity that make them that. I want us to notice those tonight. Number one, false religion has a perverse view of Jesus Christ, the true physician. They have a wrong doctrine of Christ. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 called it another Jesus, a hetero Jesus. False doctrine of Jesus Christ. Matthew emphasizes this in his gospel. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is the only physician who can heal the sin-sick soul. It is the job of us who are commissioned by Him as His witnesses to point men to Him, to who He truly is as the divine Son of God who died vicariously on the cross for our sins and rose bodily, triumphant over death and our grave. We must bow to His authority like we would bow to our God. For that is who He is, and this the Pharisees failed to do. They had a perverse view of Jesus Christ, the true physician. Let me just note a few examples of this. In chapter 9, a scribe calls Jesus' power to forgive sins blasphemy, denying His deity. Only God can forgive sins. No argument there. But Jesus was God, and He forgave sins. Chapter 12, the Pharisees challenge Christ's authority as the Lord of Sabbath and seek to destroy Him. There is only one Lord of the Sabbath, Lord Jehovah, who became Jesus. Jehovah saves. The Pharisees blaspheme Christ, attributing His authority over demons to Beelzebub in chapter 12. The chief priests and scribes denied Jesus' authority to cleanse the temple. But it was His Father's house. And He was going to cleanse it. Chapter 21. The chief priests and scribes and elders mocked Christ as He was crucified in the Passion narrative with a taunt, "Let Him come down if He be the Son of God." He stayed on because He is the Son of God. And in the face of challenges like these, Matthew presents the deity of Christ throughout his gospel in all its glory. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and Jesus, Jehovah saves. He is the Lord of the Sabbath and the coming Lord who shall separate the sheep and the goats as He sits on the throne. If you have to depart from Him, it's because He said so, because you never knew Him. His words shall not pass away, though heaven and earth do, because they are the words of God Himself. He can forgive sins and accept worship. None know the Father as His own Son the way Christ does. And only those to whom Christ will reveal Him. Matthew 11. But perhaps the most forceful of all these Matthew assertions of Christ's deity comes when Christ asks the Pharisees why David calls His Son Lord. Let's look at that. Chapter 22. Turn to Matthew 22 with me. False religion is on the attack here, trying to trap Christ, disprove His deity. And we come to the end of the chapter in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He?" They say unto Him, "We got that one, the Son of David." No problem there. He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call Him Lord?" Saying in Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then called Him Lord, if David called his own son Lord, how is He his son? And no man was able to answer Him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask Him any more questions. The simple truth of the matter is, He is David's son, and He is David's Lord. And that will silence every question, every accusation, every denial, every false teaching. Jesus explains to these false religious teachers that He is not only David's son, but also his Lord. David fell before Him and worshipped Him as God, and we must do the same if we are to have true healing of our sin-sick soul. And this the Pharisees denied. Secondly, false religion has a perverse view of the Bible. If Jesus is the true physician, the Bible is the true prescription, right? Think of a doctor's prescription. A lot of them can be difficult to read. But if it's a good doctor, it's also authoritative, reliable, and helpful. It heals. Well, the Bible, as the Word of God, is all of these. Difficult to read, reliable, authoritative, helpful, and much more, including infallible, inspired of God, immutable, inerrant, and sufficient to the healing of the sin-sick soul. And that's the one that is being denied in fundamental churches left and right today. Yet these doctrines are denied by the enemy of the king, false religion, and we saw that especially in Matthew 15. Why don't we go back there again? Matthew 15, Brother Harris has us here. Here Christ condemns the Pharisees and scribes as the blind leading the blind, for their teaching His doctrines, the commandments of men. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. Then came Jesus to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Okay? They're referencing man's authority. as Brother Harris pointed out, Christ does not even give them the decency of answering that question based on that assumption. But he tells them about the higher authority. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You are denying God's word, God's commandment. You say you believe in an infallible Bible, but you've added so many traditions that you're not reading the Bible anymore. You're following your traditions. Certainly we have that in Roman Catholicism, do we not? Where there are all of these traditions that are added to the Bible. We have this in Mormonism, where there is a continuing revelation added to the Bible. And oh, sure, they'll tell us that that is the Word of God, but they transgress the command of God. You see, false religion has a perverse view of the Bible, the true prescription. In many a church across our land, the Bible is little used. False religious teachers reject the sufficiency, reliability, and authority of the Word of God. And we must not go to men like this for the healing of our sin-sick souls. And the third area of doctrinal perversity, false religion has a perverse view of the gospel. Perverse view of the gospel. And this is emphasized by Matthew. This is close to his heart. The gospel is the true medicine. Christ is the true physician. The Bible, the true prescription. The gospel is the cure. And false religion has a false gospel. I believe the Apostle Paul called a perverse view of Christ another Jesus. A perverse view of revelation or of the Bible, another spirit. And a perverse view of the gospel, another gospel. Notice some Matthew passages with me about another gospel. John the Baptist deals with the Pharisees and Sadducees as a brood of vipers. They are deadly. They are destroying people. And he calls them to repentance and true salvation. They're not even saved themselves, let alone preaching a gospel that can save. Christ defines entrance into the kingdom of heaven in terms of exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In chapter 5, verse 20. As Christ contemplates the narrowness of the gate to eternal life, he mentions the danger of false teachers in chapter 7. The true gospel saves, and false religion sends people to hell in chapter 23. Chief priests and scribes and elders mock the atonement of Christ as he bled on Calvary. And they formulate the first lie, as I've said already, about the resurrection, an activity that false religion has followed ever since. The passage in this category that I'd like us to turn to is that Matthew 7 passage. Turn to Matthew 7, verses 13 through 23 with me. Here Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And right on the heels of the description of those two gates, he says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Some of them are true sheep. Some of them are wolves in sheep's clothing. Know them by their fruits, Jesus emphasizes. As he speaks of the gates, only one to eternal life. Verse 21 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. entering in at the straight gate. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? False prophesiers. And in thy name have cast out devils. Exorcism. And in thy name done many wonderful works. We've got many wonderful works going on today. You need a good rock band to get them going, though, you know. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's all false. False religion does something worse than withholding the true medicine for the sin-sick soul. It disguises poison as true medicine and gives that to those who come to it for help. It prophesies. It does mighty works. It casts out devils. It takes poison and makes it look like the medicine. These physicians are clothed as sheep, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Only those who do the will of the Father will enter heaven, and Jesus makes clear that this involves the narrow gate. The gate is narrow because Jesus is the only way. False religion will say you can get there anyway. We must know Him to get in, verse 23 says. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The enemy of false religion has a perverse view of the saving gospel that heals the sin-sick soul. So the woman at Canaan, the publican in the tax office, that as Matthew used to be, stuck in those churches, under those teachers. We ought to care about that. That ought to mean something to us. And we ought to stand against that. The enemy of false religion is a major concern, and it is a major concern because of its perverse and twisted views of Christ, the Bible, and the saving gospel in Christ alone. The sin-sick soul finds no physician, no prescription, and no medicine there. We must be deeply concerned, not mildly aware. We must be correctly concerned and not misinformed. We have to know what the problem really is. And then the last thing I want us to see about this enemy of false religion is that it calls for a courageous response. Jesus responds with great courage when faced with this enemy. We have a term for that. It's called militancy. We call it passion. We wanted a word that was more acceptable today. But I don't like words that are more acceptable today. I like the old ones that the world doesn't like. Fundamentalist. Separatist. But it is a passion. I was told for the first time this past year that I'm an old fundamentalist. I've never been told that before. It's kind of an interesting experience. I was seated with a brother in Christ who pastors a church in our neighborhood. He said, Kevin, you know, old fundamentalists like you. And then he went on, and he said, but young fundamentalists like me. And he finished his statement. I can't remember the exact quote, but basically what the expression was all about was that old fundamentalists like you wanted to make fundamentalism, separatism, convictions against the world, kind of front and center. We believe all that. We just don't want to be all out of balance. You know, we don't want to throw that up the flagpole. We want that to kind of be in the wings. We want the gospel to be front and center. I thought that was pretty amazing statement. I think it's an accurate one. The difference between old fundamentalists and new fundamentalists in that sense. I still don't think I'm an old fundamentalist, I'll tell you that. Dave Reinhart's an old fundamentalist, and I'm not an old fundamentalist, so I'm older than he is. But that was interesting. You know, that distinction is not a new one. George Marsden, in his Reforming Fundamentalism, book about the founding of Fuller Seminary and the inception of the New Evangelical Movement, says this on page 7. Marsden, by the way, is a Roman Catholic, just writing as a church historian. He's not a fundamental apologist or anything like that. He says this, quote, "New evangelical reformers thus did not repudiate all separatism." Let me say that again. "New evangelical reformers thus did not repudiate all separatism." I think if we could transport back to the 40s, a lot of them would have a lot deeper convictions than some of our churches today against the world and worldliness, music. On the other hand, says Marsden, they did reject making separatism a high principle. This was a fine distinction, however, exceedingly difficult to maintain consistently, end quote. And why is it so difficult? Because it's a part of Christlikeness. To make this a high principle. The enemy of the king is false religion. To be determined to stand and to separate is to be Christlike. And to fail to be doesn't work. We must be passionate in our opposition to the teaching of false doctrines. Lord Jesus hated false religion with a passion, and He still does. He was not kind to it, nor did He compromise with it. He didn't worry about sounding scholarly in discussions with it. His church choir would have said, no, we're not going to sing at the town Christmas tree lighting with the Presbyterian USA Church in New Boston, New Hampshire. As ridiculous as that must have sounded to the people on the other side of the phone. I said, you're ordaining lesbians. You're not an Orthodox church anymore. You should be a community center. Why don't we just change it to community center? Jesus was not kind to it. He did not compromise with it. When it came to the weighty matters of the law, His deity, His Bible, and His gospel, He spoke as no man ever since has dared to speak against the attack on these things. We cannot be too strong in our passion about these things, in our efforts to be Christ-like. But another part of the courageous response, and I'll close with this, comes from Matthew chapter 13. Let's turn over there, just a brief verse, Matthew 13. And verse 52. Then said He unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. Notice that phrase. I've not been able to find another positive reference to a scribe in the Gospel of Matthew. But every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. They too can be instructed this way. Perhaps Nicodemus was an example of such a man. Is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. I'm not going to try to exegete that verse here. But I want us to say that we must be passionate in our desire for religiously blinded people to be saved. It is worth being here and taking this stand and passing this faith and this set of convictions onto the next generation, because people who are lost in false religion need to be saved. Think of the Apostle Paul, Pharisee of the Scripture, Saul of Tarsus. And what was it that impacted his life? By God's grace and through the power of the Spirit of God, what made Saul of Tarsus Paul the Apostle? Was it that sect of Pharisees in the Jerusalem church that had figured out, you know, we kind of have to work on getting along here, make some compromises? The Pharisees are not so bad. Hey, I'm still a Pharisee, and I'm part of the church. Or was it Stephen who stood before them and said, the enemy of the king is false religion, and it always has been, and it always will be. And they took up stones and they threw stones at him, and he died. And Saul was saved. And so we have a trust, we have a ministry, we have a Lord, and we have a gospel writer. We have the examples of faithful men who've gone before us. But do we have the passion? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for fundamentalism and for separatism, and that there was a gospel for us to hear in this land because men had a passion in their souls. We pray that in our day of compromise and falling standards, we would be unashamed and that we would stand for separatism. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.